Good morning. Greet you all in the name of Jesus again this morning. It's good to see you all here. Glad to have Gerald's back with us. Glad you arrived safely back. You know, I did not plan this when I began our book study of Matthew that we would actually end up in Matthew chapter 21 on Palm Sunday, but it actually worked out really well. So if you would, turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. And we have this, what we would call the Jesus triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And it's the beginning of, I believe, if I have this right, it's the beginning of the last week of Jesus' life. Now, Matthew has another seven chapters, and so there's a lot that happens in the final days of Jesus' life here on earth. But this is the start of it. Now, I'm not really good at getting all the chronology down. I'm not sure if this was the first time Jesus came to Jerusalem, or if he had been here a number of times before, I don't know. I'm sure it seems like he would have been. But certainly the entry into Jerusalem this time was different from any other entry that he would have had before. This was something special that was going on, and it was obvious to everybody that that would have been there that something different was going on. So maybe what we'll do is go ahead and read the whole... maybe we'll just read the first 11 verses and talk about that, and then we'll move on. Actually, let's read the first 17 verses. Sounds like this is all in one day. So, we remember, as we finished up Matthew chapter 20, Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, and he stopped at Jericho. He healed those people, and they continued on their way into Jerusalem. And this is where Matthew 21 finds us, in verse 1. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and were come to Bethphage unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting on an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. And the disciples went, and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees, and strode them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased, and said unto him, Hearest thou what these say? And Jesus saith unto them, Yea, have ye never read? Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise. And he left them and went out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there. So we have this whole thing. It seems like, I'm not sure where the day started, but this was all happening in one day. Let's go back to the prophecy that was fulfilled in verse 4. It talks about the prophecy being fulfilled. That prophecy is found back in Zechariah chapter 9. So if you'll turn there, we'll just read that. It Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." You see, it's almost word for word what Matthew had here in his story. There's a lot of things here that are hard to understand. As we've gone through the book of Matthew, we've talked about different times how the disciples and the people that were following seem to have this understanding that Jesus was coming to free them from Roman rule. And it seems to fit with all of this. And obviously they knew their scriptures, because when Jesus came up to Jerusalem and the first thing he did before he went into the city was to ask to get a donkey, they apparently immediately thought of this, and they said some of the things that that were also prophesied in Psalm 118. Maybe we should look at that. In Psalm 118, you have some verses that sound an awful lot like what these people were saying. Let's see. Let's start reading in Psalm 118 at verse 19. If you think about what we just read about Jesus coming into the city, you can kind of see that this was like a prophetic psalm. It says, "Open to me," this is Psalm 118, verse 19, "open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them and I will praise the Lord." Now, it sounds like it could almost be speaking of Jesus there. "This gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter, I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, which hath showed us the light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. Thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." So you see these few verses in that context that I just read seem to give some kind of indication of what's going on here today. This entry of a king into Jerusalem, and it seemed like the crowd there had some concept that this was what they had been looking forward to, that they were now going to get the freedom that they had wanted all these years. It seems to be the only thing that would make any sense here, because they treated Jesus just like royalty. They put their clothes down on the road, and they had the palm branches. I guess it was the palm branches. Somewhere we get that idea. It doesn't say it in Matthew. Maybe it's another gospel that talks about that. But anyway, they put these branches down on the road, and when the people in Jerusalem asked who was this that was deserving all of this noise, they said, "This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee." And it seems there again that at this entry in Jerusalem, there was this anticipation of Jesus coming in here, and he's going to take over this, he's going to be the king that they've been looking forward to for so long. And the ironic thing of it is that he was the king, but it wasn't the king, that wasn't the kingdom that they were hoping to have. And since we're going to try to cover the whole chapter, I'm not going to focus so much just on the whole Palm Sunday idea, but just think about this same crowd. Very likely there were people in this crowd shouting Hosanna to the Son of David, and a week later they were crying, "Crucify him." There's a chance, probably a fairly high chance, that there were some of the same people in that crowd, which is really sad when you think about it, because are we still that fickle? Can we actually hail Jesus one day and 7 days later, 6 days later, we're actually calling for his execution? We'll get to that as we go through the book of Matthew, Lord willing, but it's just, people haven't changed all that much. The next thing that Jesus does that I think kind of fuels the anticipation is that he walks into the temple and he rids the temple of all that is wrong. And I can only imagine that the crowd that had put their garments in the way and had and then had cried out saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. It seems to me that this crowd would have been very excited to see this happen because I'm sure they felt that they had been taken advantage of in the temple and they probably didn't like it. And now Jesus is coming and he's starting by setting that right. And surely he's going to continue. He's going to go all the way up to the top and he's going to set everything right in the political world that they were in. One of the things that's interesting to me is that in this story, Jesus does not suppress the publicity. Earlier in the gospel, you'll notice he'll do miracles and he'll tell people, now don't go tell people about this. And they did anyway, but he was trying to keep the whole public image to a minimum, but here it seems like he almost goes the opposite direction. He almost encourages it to be a public thing, and it is very public. Everybody, it seems that the whole city knew something was going on. And you'll notice here that there are people in the temple when he was there, the blind and the lame came to him, but the religious leaders are starting to really get upset about this. They're like, what is going on? Don't you hear what these people are saying? Hosanna to the Son of David. How can you be the Son of David? That doesn't fit. And he said that it's the simple of the world that actually have the best understanding. He says, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, which we understand is a proverb. And you notice again here that Jesus was perfectly okay with accepting the title of the Son of David, which meant far more to these people than what we probably can really comprehend here this morning. Let's keep reading. Verse 18, Matthew chapter 21, verse 18. Now, in the morning, as he returned into the city, he hungered. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only, and said unto it, let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how soon is the fig tree withered away? Jesus answered and said unto them, verily I say unto you, if you have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if ye shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. I'm going to stop there and just talk a little bit about those few verses. This, I think many times, I have read over this, and my focus goes immediately to the disciples' question. The disciples kind of take the real emphasis away from this. Their emphasis seems to be on how did you do that? Because this is what it looks like. I don't know. It seems like the tree withered up before their eyes. It seems like that Jesus cursed it, and the leaves just all of a sudden turned brown and the thing turned dry. And they're like, how did you do that? And it would, of course, be the first question. The other thing that I find interesting is it seems like Jesus, his attitude in this chapter is almost different than what you see other places. Jesus is the tender of life, right? Jesus is the humble servant. He isn't the one riding in on a donkey. He isn't the one that's clearing out the temple. This is kind of a different side of Jesus than what we normally see. I don't know, though, that Jesus was out to just kill fig trees. It almost seems like he was mad at the fig tree because it didn't have any fruit, and so he just, on a whim, cursed it, right? This is what I really think. The more I looked at this, I think what Jesus was trying to do is actually create an object lesson for his disciples. You see, he had come into the city, and there should have been people there waiting for him, the fruit of his labors, if you will. But instead, all he finds is just this appearance of it. He finds people in the temple. He finds people who are claiming to be religious people, but there's no fruit in their lives. And he uses this tree as an example to his disciples of how badly he hates hypocrisy. And I believe that's why he cursed the fig tree. that he was trying to show them that this appearance of religiosity and all of that isn't going to do anything. We need to have fruit. But when the disciples took the emphasis away from that, they didn't really seem to get it. It almost seems like Jesus is switching subjects with them, but I still think this applies, because he's saying there, is Jesus really saying that if we can somehow conjure up enough faith in our hearts that we can tell a rock formation just to move around, or that we can walk over to a tree and curse it and that it's going to wither away? He says you're going to actually do not just what this fig tree has done, but you're going to be able to move a mountain. And he was probably standing on a mountain when he said that. That's my guess anyway. You see, if we would actually take that whole thing, then we would all stand condemned this morning that we do not have faith and that we don't believe, because we have asked things in prayer that are far less than this, and it hasn't happened. Am I right? So what is Jesus trying to say here? Is he really being confusing? Well, this is what I think. I think Jesus is teaching us here that when we have a life of faith and a life of prayer, that we will gain an understanding of God's will to the point that the spiritual fig tree, we will understand that that is going to bear fruit and not just have the appearance of fruit. That God is desiring a life of fruitfulness, and that it is possible to live a life of fruitfulness, that it is possible to have more than just leaves if we have a life of faith and prayer. And isn't that a greater miracle than withering up fig trees physically and casting mountains into a sea? I think that it is. It kind of goes back to our devotions this morning, talking about the conquest of our flesh, right? The fact that we can live a life with God's will being done in our lives through a life of faith and prayer, we will have fruit that is not possible to those who do not understand faith and prayer. That is the conclusion I've come to on that passage. Perhaps I'm making it more complicated than it needs to be. Maybe Jesus really did just mean that we can go around and curse fig trees and have them wither if we have enough faith. I'd be open to your thoughts on that. But it doesn't seem to me that that's actually the way it is. Okay, well, I'm going to finish with the chapter here, starting at verse 23 and reading all the way to verse 46. Excuse me. So this is on his way into Jerusalem. And verse 23 says, when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, by what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I also will ask you one thing, which if ye tell me, I in likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, why did ye not then believe him? But if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. And they answered Jesus and said, we cannot tell. And he said unto them, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said, likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. Whether of them twain did the will of his father? They say unto him, the first. Jesus saith unto them, verily I say unto you that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward that ye might believe him. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a winepress in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants unto the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard to other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind into powder. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this, his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet. This is just fascinating when you read over this, because these were real people in a real time, and this was a real problem. First of all, going back to verse 23, the question that the chief priests and the elders asked is actually kind of a legitimate question. When you have somebody riding into a city and going into the temple and clearing it out, you kind of would like to know whose authority he's operating under. Who gave you this authority? Because the temple had been entrusted to them according to the law. Now Jesus, it looks as if Jesus is dodging the question. And maybe that's what he was doing, but we kind of do the same thing in debate, don't we? Sometimes we say, well, let me ask you a question, and then when you answer your question, you'll have the answer to your own question. And that's what Jesus was doing here, I think. He wasn't really trying to be, he was trying to help them understand where his authority really came from, and when it comes down to it, they can't admit where it comes from. They can't say, because if they answer the question about John, then they've incriminated themselves. Or they have the other option of being afraid of the people. And so they just say, well, we can't say. And so he's like, well, then I'm not going to say either. And I think that he knew and they knew all about it. They knew what was going on. They just didn't like it. And so they chose to ignore it. And then we have Jesus telling two stories. The first story about two boys who, the one is obviously saying the wrong thing. When a man asks his son to do something and he goes, no, we would say he has every reason to consider that son rebellious or disobedient. But the son thought better of it, and afterwards he goes back and he says, I'm sorry, I'm going to go. I'll go do it. Well, then he gets to the second one, and he says, oh, yeah, I'll go, sure. But he never goes. And so, of course, the question then is, which one did the will of the father? It seems that the lesson is very clear, that we are to learn that it's not so important about what we say, it is very important about what we do. And it goes all the way back to the fig tree thing again, doesn't it? The rest of this chapter really seems to deal with the issue of bearing fruit. If I would give it a theme, I would give that, that would be the theme. And so you have this one boy who says the right thing but does the wrong thing, and the other boy who says the wrong thing but does the right thing. And at the end of the day, when you have to choose between which one you would judge, you know which one you judge. It's the one who talks well, but never performs. I suppose we could take that terribly far and say that it doesn't matter what we say at all, and that's not really true, but in this context, it is true. And then we go over to the wicked farmers, these husbandmen, this other parable. And there's several prophecies that Jesus actually brings in. If you want to turn back to Isaiah chapter 8, you'll notice, Isaiah 8, verse 14. Maybe we should read verse 13. He doesn't quote verse 13, but it kind of gives us a little context here. But Isaiah 8, verse 13, "Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken." And you see that kind of coming out in verse 44 when he talks about people being broken, either falling on the stone or else the stone falling on them. And you also notice in Isaiah chapter 28, there's some more verses that kind of have some correlation here. Verse 16, Isaiah 28, 16, "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste." And you see that in verse 42. And we already read Psalm 118, where that quote comes almost directly from. I just wanted to point those out. When Jesus wraps up that parable, he brings that in. Back to this parable. I want you to notice a couple of things about this parable of the wicked husbandman. This vineyard was something that the householder, or the owner, really liked. And he made it really nice. He put everything there that needs to be there, and he gave it to these people to take care of. But something happened in those husbandmen's minds. They suddenly, or not suddenly, over time, they came to think that the vineyard was theirs and not the householder's. And so when he sent servants in there to take the fruit of it, they said no, and they killed him. And so he sent more servants in to try to accomplish the same thing. And finally he sent his son, and they killed the son. Now, when Jesus explains this parable in verses 42 through 44, you'll notice that the chief priests and the Pharisees perceived, or they understood, that Jesus was actually talking about them, and they were so upset. So you can see this whole tension building all through this chapter. Not only does Jesus come in like a king and clears the temple, now he's coming in and saying that y'all are fixing to kill God's son. And that's pretty upsetting. I mean, you wouldn't want that kind of accusation about you. And I sure wouldn't want it about me. I would not want to be the husbandman in this story. And you can kind of see in verse 46 this thing growing that they want to kill Jesus. They don't like the truth, and so the answer is, let's get rid of the messenger. Because at least then we won't have to listen to it. There's another whole dynamic to this story that we could talk about, and that is, where all does that put the Jews today, and that kind of thing. And I'll probably just leave that for another time. But these Jews understood that they were the husbandmen. But they didn't want to accept that reality. All right. Let's wrap up with some practical things we can learn from this. Let's go all the way back to the first story. We go back here and we find a group of people who are more than happy to have Jesus come to the city. Because Jesus is going to be the answer to all their problems. And so they welcome him. And they put their clothes on the road. They go and get the donkey. And by the way, that is just still fascinating to me. that you would obey a command to go get somebody else's donkey for somebody that they may or may not know, and that everybody just complies. I just love that story. That the reason that the Lord has need of them is good enough to let your stuff go. Right there is lesson number one. Is that a good enough reason to give your stuff to God just because God needs it? Or to let somebody else have your stuff? What would you be willing to let go on that reason right there? Now, I'm sure we would all say we would have to know that it was coming from the Lord first. We wouldn't just let any Tom, Dick, or Harry come along and tell us that the Lord has need of something and walk off with it. And yet, when you read some of Jesus' teachings about what people are supposed to, what you're supposed to do with people that borrow from you, you kind of almost think that the same thing applies, right? You're not supposed to go ask for it again. You're supposed to just let them have it. Anyway, you can take that and mull over it for a while. But the other thing that's fascinating to me is that this donkey, this unbroken donkey, there's other gospels that give more detail. Jesus was riding on that colt. And Matthew is the only gospel that I know of that mentions that they took the mother and the colt. And I believe that he did that just to emphasize the fact that in Zechariah it talks about that as well. But other gospels mention that it was an unbroken colt, no man had ever sat on it. And if you think about unbroken colts in a crowd that's throwing things around and it doesn't throw Jesus off, that's another amazing thing to think about. I've never ridden an unbroken horse. I don't really like broken horses very much. But I can't imagine doing that. And I think it's obvious that Jesus had full control over that thing. Maybe he was a really good horseman, but he was also the creator of that horse or the donkey. But anyway, back to the thing of welcoming Jesus. Would we welcome Jesus if he came here today? That's the question that just burns in my mind. Do we want Jesus or don't we? You see, I mentioned this just a little bit the other Sunday when Ben preached on how we view God. You see, if we have a view of God and we suddenly realize that God doesn't fit that box, we may or may not want him. And that's a scary thing to think about, because if God doesn't fit our box, if Jesus doesn't fit the box that we've created for him, what are you going to do with him? Are you going to get rid of the box, or are you going to get rid of Jesus? And that question burns in my mind. And this is Palm Sunday, and we're supposed to welcome Jesus. And we're talking about it in the physical sense. If Jesus would walk in here, would we let him preach? Or would we say, who gave you the authority to preach? You see, I can point to my authority, right? I actually knelt up here and people laid hands on me and I have authority to preach. Okay, I mean, that's how we view things. Would we be okay with Jesus coming here? Would it be all right? Would we let him clear this temple? This temple? Or does he not fit? And the things that he wants, we would rather lay hands on him and get him out of here. That's really the story of Palm Sunday, I think. The question of Palm Sunday is, what are we doing with Jesus' entry? And you know, this question doesn't, it's not a hypothetical one, because every single one of us who is old enough to understand what I'm saying has to decide what we're going to do with Jesus. And whether or not we want to admit it, the rest of this chapter is proof of whether we're ready for Jesus or not. The whole thing of whether there's leaves or whether there's fruit. So question number one that I've been asking is, would we welcome Jesus? Have we welcomed Jesus? Or are we uncomfortable with Jesus? And we would rather have something else. Just some leaves that look like we have Jesus. You see, because when Jesus comes, he's going to clear the temple. And we talk about Jesus living in our hearts, right? He's in there. He comes. He lives in our hearts in his spirit. Second Corinthians, I forget which, talks about our hearts being the temple of God. So this whole thing of calling ourselves the temple is not far-fetched at all. It's very biblical. And I just want us to remember that when Jesus comes, he will upset the tables and he'll chase out the money changers. He will do it. And we have to be okay with that. But you see, money changers and tables are really comfortable. They make life easy and predictable. And we know what to expect when we come to the temple. But when the money changers and the tables aren't there anymore, what's going to be there? Well, Jesus is going to be there. I'm kind of talking in parables. I hope that that's okay. I'm not trying to be vague. I want you to make your own applications to those things. You see, when we have other things in our lives that we're not willing to let Jesus turn out, verse 13 applies to us, that we are a den of thieves. We have other things in there that are stealing Jesus' rightful place. And I believe we could do this individually, and we can do it collectively. We could do it as a group. We could get together and make some decisions about how we are going to order our lives in Darby Mennonite Church that would not make room for Jesus. That we are not letting go of our money changers. And suddenly this isn't God's house anymore. It's somebody else's. And these are very serious things to me. I'm almost scared to say them because I'm not always sure what money changer is going to be upset next. Let's talk about the fig tree for a little bit. That story is really puzzling to me in some ways because, as I understand, in reading some articles and different things about this, it seems like it would have been early for figs, and it also seems like trees put out leaves before they put out fruit. So it almost seems like Jesus was being a little unfair, and that's why I think that it was more of an object lesson than it was anything else. But let's suppose that the fig tree was alive and had the ability to think. I wonder what that fig tree would think. Would the fig tree be proud because it was bearing leaves before anything else? Would the fig tree be proud that it had such nice leaves? I don't know. You see, what I'm getting at is we all want people to think that we have fruit. We all really like the pretty green leaves. Hypocrisy is a native temptation to every person. We want people to think well of us. And we want people to think that in behind those leaves, there's some fruit there. But this story tells us how badly Jesus hates hypocrisy. He just hates it. The people that he had the most time for were the people that didn't try to hide anything. But when we hide things, Jesus has no time for it. And yet it's a temptation for all of us to do because we kind of judge how well we're doing by how well I can manipulate your opinion of me. I don't really care so much about what God thinks. And it's serious. We need to be very careful about that. To live openly, not only before God, but before other people. That we recognize that there's times that we fail and that we do wrong and those kind of things. And that we're maybe not bearing the fruit that we should bear. And we need to ask other people to help us bear this fruit. And that's really hard to do. because not only are we admitting that we're not being fruitful, then we actually open ourselves up for their input, which is very painful to do. And of course, we need to ask God for his help. That's not a secondary thought. That's the primary thought. One comment on verses 23 through 27. I've been talking about it. I just want to say it again. Remember that when Jesus moves in, he has the authority to do whatever he wants to do because he is the Son of God. And so when he says these things have to go, the money changers and the tables, they go. Or we have no business claiming that Jesus is Lord of our lives. All right, let's look at the parable of the two sons. Kind of talked about this already, the difference between the two. And the question that just comes to me is, who are we? Are we the first son who appears to be a rebel, but actually goes and does what God wants us to do? Or are we the second son who doesn't appear like a rebel, but inwardly really is a rebel? You see, Jesus compares this to the publicans and the harlots. They were outwardly saying by their occupations that they were horrible people. They were cheats and they were immoral. But when they repent, well, we have the story of Zacchaeus. He quit his job. He went and did something else. Or at least he gave back money that he cheated. Maybe he kept doing the same job. I don't know. But and then you have the scribes and the Pharisees who didn't look like they had any problems. But whenever it came time for them to repent, there was nothing to repent of because they were okay. They had already made it look like they were doing what was right. And it comes back to this whole thing of bearing fruit and hypocrisy. Jesus just does not have any, he just doesn't have any time for it. And he exposes the whole thing. To outwardly agree and inwardly rebel is far worse than to be a little bit rebellious and then repent. Of course, the best thing would be to go ahead and say, I go, and then go. That would be the best thing. But there isn't a son in the story that does that. But anyway, wrapping up here on the last section, the wicked stewards. A couple of principles that I notice. It seems as if stewards have a tendency to believe that they are owners. We face that with stuff. We all say that God owns everything, right? God owns me, he owns my money, he owns my children, he owns everything. But I sure act like I own it. And that's a lesson for us. Now, a little bigger lesson has to do with maybe, here it was the religious leaders. The religious leaders believed that somehow they owned Israel, and that Jesus didn't have a right to come and redeem Israel. And so they killed him to get rid of him because they owned it. And so that would be a lesson for church authority to understand that God's church is his church. It's not their church, even though they're responsible for it. And that's such a tricky thing because there again, it goes back to the feeling that if I'm responsible for it, then I have to own it, right? Owning something, the concept of owning something carries with it that you have certain rights. And these people had a right, they thought, to the fruit, because after all, it was their labor that produced this fruit. They didn't remember that the householder planted it and did all of that good stuff to it. And so we need to take this story seriously, because while it applied to the Jews in a certain sense, there are applications that we can make to it to help us understand how life is for us and how we can take over on places where God does not want us to take over. He simply wants us to take care of it. There's this verse 44 that I ponder a lot when I read this chapter. You know, we have this cornerstone that is the best cornerstone that ever existed, but it's rejected. Now, as a builder, I'm not much of a builder, but you really do want the best materials, right? And if you're trying to square up a foundation, you want the best cornerstone out there. And Jesus is the best cornerstone, but the builders actually rejected that stone. It's a little figurative talking about Jesus. And then Jesus goes on and talks about this stone either being a method of breaking or grinding to powder. And I'm not sure what all to make of that, except that if we accept Jesus and bear fruit for him, we never have to worry about that stone becoming our judge. If we build off the stone, it doesn't become the building's destruction. So what are we doing to be sure that we're building on Jesus? Do we really believe what Jesus says when we read the scripture? Or is what Jesus said not quite enough? We need to add some other things to it. Or do we need to twist it around so that we can do our own little thing and still sort of think that we're keeping Jesus' word? See, it all goes back to this thing of whether or not we're bearing fruit. One more point that I want to get here is found in verse... It's actually in two places. It is in verse 26, and it is also in verse 46. If we shall say of men, we fear the people. Verse 46, but when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude. It goes back to this thing of hypocrisy once again, and that is that we are so often motivated by the fear of people that we hardly know where that stops and starts. If you were to sit and make a list of the things that motivate you, where would the fear of God come on that list? On my list, I'm embarrassed to admit where it comes, because there's a lot of other things that go way up high that I cannot deny that they motivate me. You see what I'm saying? If I'm really honest with myself, I have to put things like fear of people. I have to put things like greed. I have to put things like reputation, which is fear of people. Those things, way too many times in a decision, go way up on top. And the fear of God is something that's kind of secondary. It's like, oh, yeah, by the way, I wonder how God would feel about all of that. And if all of this falls in line, if I can somehow profit by it financially or in reputation or in popularity, if I can get that to somehow match with what I believe the fear of God would want me to do, then I'm suited as all get out. But if that conflicts, it's so often that the fear of God isn't the motivating factor anymore. We just choose to ignore that and say, well, I can't sacrifice this, this, and this for the fear of God. Now, these people were kept from doing a bad thing because of the fear of people, okay? So I'm actually taking this and turning it around just a little bit. But could I, let me ask it this way. What would happen if in every decision we make, and I'm talking even little tiny decisions, what if we would make a habit of putting the fear of God at the very, very top? What would happen Do you think that we would lose all our friends? If that's true, that's pretty sad. But you have to admit that when Jesus did the will of his Father, it didn't really gain him a lot of friends. This is all kind of scary because all of us want to have friends. Here's what actually will happen. If we put the fear of God at the very, very top, and we make every decision based on the fear of God, not on the fear of people, not on greed, not on popularity, not on any of those things, what would really happen is that there would be people that are doing the same thing that you would find, and they would be your friends. And you would, it would be all right. You just might have to find new friends. Here's what I think the ideal is in all that. I think the ideal way to do this would be to begin to discuss with your friends how the activities we engage in and the decisions that we make, how do they express a fear of God? And if they don't, what can we do to change some of those things? Because the only safe way to be is to follow God, isn't it? Well, in conclusion, what kind of fruit are we bearing? Are we welcoming Jesus? Or do we just pretend to so that other people think we're okay? When things are really quiet and we're all alone, what motivates our decisions?